Holy Gospel according to St. Luke, the 10th chapter. Just then a lawyer stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," the lawyer said, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? What do you read there?" The lawyer answered, "You shall love the Lord God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And then he said to him, "You have given the right answer. Do this and you will live." But the lawyer wanted to justify himself. He asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell into the hands of robbers who stripped him, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw the man, passed by on the other side of the road. But a Samaritan, while traveling, came near him, and when he saw the man, he was moved with pity. The Samaritan said to him, and bandaged his wounds, having poured oil and wine on him. Then the Samaritan put him on his own animal, brought him into an inn, and took care of him. The next day the Samaritan took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, 'Take care of the man, and when I come back, I will repay you whatever more you spend.' Now which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" The lawyer answered, "The one who showed him mercy." Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." The Gospel of our Lord. Please be seated. Grace and peace be unto you from our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. Amen. I'd like to move away from the parable of the Good Samaritan. I think we're probably pretty familiar with that story. It comes up in our lectionary almost every year, and I'm not sure if I can add much to what you've already heard about it. I'd like to move to Paul's letter to the Colossians. And truth be known, Paul's letter to the Colossians is one of my favorite letters. That's because it's kind of happy, it's hopeful, it's upbeat. But most of you probably know about Paul, and if not, it's interesting, is that Paul was quite a traveling missionary. And as Paul would travel the countryside, the known Roman world, he would establish churches. He'd gather with people, he'd pray with them, he would instruct them about the things of Christ. We are told the Holy Spirit would manifest itself in works of love, in healing, acts of charity, and fellowship. And as a missionary, once a church was established, once there was a nucleus of faithful women and men, Paul would move on to the next area and continue spreading the good news. The problem with this is that when Paul would leave, these places would be left on their own. And they were rather immature in their faith. That is to say, there was no written Holy Scriptures, there was no seminaries, there wasn't a whole synod of ordained ministers to call and lead them. Paul got the ball rolling, and then as a missionary, he would move on to the next town, village, or area to proclaim the things of Christ. But Paul hears reports about these mission posts he's established. And many of the letters that form our New Testament, epistles as we call them, is Paul writing back to these churches he's begun to give them a challenging word, a word of warning, sometimes a word of correction. We see that in Paul's 2 letters to the Corinthians. Paul's established a church there, and problems have begun. Not everyone's being treated equally. Those who have more food, more possessions, more wealth, are excluding those who are poor, who are widowed, who are outcast. So Paul writes in the letter saying, this is not the Christian way. This is not how we are to live. Paul's letter to the Galatians. Paul establishes the Christian community in Galatia, leaves, but trouble ferments. All of a sudden, these Christians start asking questions. Are Gentile and Jews equal in the eyes of God? Do Gentiles need to be circumcised? Do Gentiles need to follow different dietary laws? Do Jews who profess their faith in Christ still need to follow the dietary laws. Acts of work, acts of faith. Face theological questions. So Paul writes a letter to them, refining and explaining his position about what it means to be a Christian in the world. Thessalonica. Paul's letter called Thessalonians. Problems are happening there. Paul has went there and Paul has preached the good news of the gospel. He has preached the good news of Christ's return. But maybe he oversold it a little bit. Because Paul gets word that those in Thessalonica, after Paul's leaving, have quit their jobs and are just sitting around waiting for Christ to return. So Paul sends him a letter and says, there's work to be done in the kingdom. Do not give up on your jobs. Do not neglect caring for those in need. Christ will come in Christ's own time. This isn't a path to simply do nothing. But Paul's letter to the Colossians is a little different. Paul's got word about the Colossians, and it's a good word. Paul writes in his letter that we hear today, I have heard of your works of faith, your acts of love, and I am happy to hear it. You are living what Christ has asked of his followers. And this excites Paul, because this is Paul's vision of a church. But for Paul, it goes deeper than that. For Paul knows that Christians, when we gather as a body of Christ, or whether we live individually talking to our neighbors in the workplace, downtown, no matter where we are, that as Christians, if we don't live what we proclaim, if we don't live what we supposedly believe, then our words will be hollow. As Paul writes, if I don't have love, I am but a noisy gong. If we don't reflect in our actions, in our lives, the peace of Christ, our faith in Christ, then when we talk about people to Christ, those words will not ring true. And the fact of the matter is, every pastor knows what Paul knew 2,000 years ago. And that is, every church has a reputation. That's a reality. Whether it's a church in Colossae 2,000 years ago, a church in Galatia, or a church in North Battleford, we as people have a reputation. And what is our reputation? Well, don't ask each other. Hopefully we think we belong to a good church, a vibrant church, a faithful church. If we didn't believe that, we wouldn't come. And if we come and we don't believe that, we should be working to change that. And if you go to any congregation in this city, any congregation in Saskatchewan, Canada, North America, around the world this Sunday morning, and you ask the people sitting in the pews, you ask the minister standing at the altar what they think about their church, they will give you glowing remarks. They might quibble about a few things. The music might be too fast. The music might be too slow. The pastor might preach too long. The pastor might not preach well enough. The carpet might be too old. But all in all, they'll tell you, we're a great church. We're a faithful church. We're a fun church. If you want to know your church's real reputation, ask the people that aren't here. Ask the non-church people. Because they know about us. They know you, whether it's through your work, whether you're their neighbor, whether you're their grandparent, their friend. Maybe they've been to funerals in the church. Maybe they came on a Easter Sunday. Maybe they were invited to Christmas Eve. Ask the non-church people what the reputation of a church is. Go to someone on the street and say, what's the reputation of Sunnyvale Presbyterian Church? And they might tell you, well, that's where all the rich people go. Well, what's the reputation of All Saints Apostles Church? And they might say, they have some pretty good music there. Go to someone else and say, what's the reputation of St. Peter's Lutheran Church? And they might shrug their shoulders and say, I don't know. Never really thought about it. What kind of reputation does the church have? A question that leaders of churches should ask, that congregation members of churches need to ask, is if tomorrow this church announced bankruptcy, handed its building over to the synod, and celebrated one last Sunday service with a huge potluck to outrival all potlucks, what difference would it make to the people of our community? Would they raise their eyebrows and say, oh well? Would they say, that's a shame? What about the poor? What about the people who need counseling? What about those who need help? The sick? The underprivileged? Where will they go? What will they do? Losing that church is a loss for this community. Or ask people, what's our reputation? It would be nice if someone answered for any church, not just this church, but any church. That church is a loving place. That's where people who care go. Something's going on there. That's the reputation of a church that Paul is commending in his letter to the Colossians. Paul is saying, I'm hearing about the great things you're doing. I'm hearing how you're growing in faith. I'm hearing how you care for people. And I am praying for you. Stay on track. This is what we're called to be. This is Paul's vision of a church. A place of love. A place of fellowship. A place where the gospel is proclaimed and just lived out. Not just simply words, but actions. Where people love one another, where people care for one another. And as Christ shows in his parable of the Samaritan, where people reach out to help those in need. Where we look for the stranger, we look for the outcast, we look for those who aren't sitting here, but we look for those outside the wall, and we offer love and support. And we offer it not through our own will, but we offer it through the Holy Spirit which we've been gifted. I have an analogy. You might notice my can of Coke here. And no, this isn't a new sacramental beverage that we're offering, in addition to the wine and grape juice. My oldest analogy to a pastor theologian named John Jewell in the States. I think we're all pretty familiar with Coca-Cola. Well, in 1970, Coke embarked on its biggest advertising campaign. Does anybody remember what the slogan was for Coke in the 70s and 80s? The real thing. Exactly. Coke knows something about marketing. Because in 1971, they sold their 4 billionth. Billionth with a B, gallon of Coca-Cola. And their marketing advertisement through 1970 to the 80s, you can still find it a bit today. Coca-Cola, it's the real thing. Coca-Cola knows something about marketing. They know that as humans, we often spend a lifetime chasing the real thing. Real love, real luxury, real security, real pleasure, real friendship. The real thing. We don't want no-name versions of the real thing. Unless they're on a really good sale. But no. We don't want to kind of be loved. We want real love. We don't want someone to kind of be our friend. We want a real friend. We don't want to kind of be happy. We want to be really happy. We don't want to be kind of safe. We want to be really safe. We often chase the real thing. Today, in our letter from Paul, in our parable from Christ of the Good Samaritan, we are challenged as Christ's people in this world to be the real thing. Not just talk about love, but to live out our love. To not just talk about faith, but to live out our faith. To not just talk about service, but to live out our faith in service. We are called to be the real thing. We are called as a church, as the body of Christ, like Paul called that early church 2,000 years ago. We are called to really love people. We are called to really care for people. We are called to engage in real fellowship, not just chatting about the weather, but really supporting people, caring about their lives, praying for their needs. And most of all, as a church in the body of Christ, we are called to bring people into a real relationship with our living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.